Turn with me to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Here we find a man named Balaam. Balaam again raised his face outward toward the encampment of the Israelites in the valley below. He'd wanted to bring curses upon God's people. He'd been promised riches and honor by the king of their enemies to do so, to bring curses upon them, just to pronounce them. But each time he tried, God instead placed words of blessing in his mouth. He opened his mouth yet another time to speak. Numbers 24, starting with verse 3. Verse 3, it says, he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened." We start to see perhaps a change in his understanding. Verse 4, "The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." God had spoken to Balaam, given him the words to speak, and here he is speaking these words. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel." The nation of Israel still dwelt in tents at that time in the wilderness. Verse 6, "Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." Beautiful blessings. Not at all the curses that Balak, the king of Moab, had hired him to pronounce. Even when Balaam had tried to use sorcery to coerce God or burnt offerings on altars, the will of God was not swayed to allow him to even bring one word of cursing upon the tribes of Israel. In verse 9, it says, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." That's the kind of blessing that Balaam was used to give upon Israel. Blessings to even those who would bring blessings, and curses on anyone who would bring curses upon them. Now, this particular phrase really angered Balak as he stood by a third time, waiting to hear those curses that he was expecting, waiting for those curses to be rained down upon the multitude of people who he feared would overtake his armies. Verse 10, "Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together." He clapped his hands angrily together in some fashion. "And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times.'" Now, Balaam was not a righteous man by any means, and he didn't have any loyalty to anyone, really, except for himself, not even to any gods. But after much convincing, including his own donkey speaking to him, he was finally beginning to see that at least there's one God who is more powerful, a God who no one can stand up to, the eternal who is with his people, Israel. Now, after leaving Balak and the surrounding nations with a handful of end-time prophecies, Balaam went home to his own people. He gave up trying to curse Israel, at least directly, because perhaps there was a way that he could still help Balak take down his enemies. Now, before crossing over the Jordan River, Israel dwelt in tents on the edge of the wilderness, and they dwelt near the people of Moab, whose king had tried to have them cursed, these people who did not know God at that time. And we can see in chapter 25 what happened to them as they began to befriend these people who were supposed to be their enemies. Numbers 25, verse 1, we'll read the first three verses here. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove," this area, "and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal, this false god, of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Balak had learned from Balaam that while the God of Israel could not be swayed, he was not willing to bend to anybody else's will but his own, the people of Israel were quick to compromise their loyalty when they saw something that seemed pleasurable, that seemed better. Balaam was not able to curse Israel, but Israel brought a curse upon themselves by compromising, by quickly turning to other gods, to the gods of their neighbors. How quickly they forgot where their blessings came from. Eventually, Balaam was killed by God's people, by the armies of Israel, but his legacy lived on. More than 1,000 years after his death, this teaching of compromise, this deception against the truth, was still plaguing God's people. The same Lord who placed blessings in the mouth of Balaam also brought warnings to his people to stay away from such compromise. One congregation in particular lived very near to a different people who worshiped other gods. In fact, many of them had turned away from the worship of false gods, from empty worship, from meaningless deities. And they turned to the truth, to the true God. But as time went by, they became comfortable where they were. They began to slip back into their old ways, subtly at first, bit by bit. In fact, they didn't realize how bad things had gotten until they read a letter sent to them from the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 2. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We can read a little bit about this congregation. Revelation 2, we'll start with verse 12 here. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. This third of seven letters written to the seven congregations of God's church, all located in what is now modern-day Turkey on a very, very well-used mail route, was a warning. There's also some praise in here, as we see with each of the letters, usually accompanied with some correction and some encouragement. And all of this is inspired by Jesus Christ and written down by the Apostle John. Now, Pergamos, sometimes called Pergamum, was an ancient city that existed before the Roman Empire was solidified, before it began. But at one point, it became part of the Roman Empire. It had joined with that empire to save itself, perhaps. Now, the city was filled with all kinds of altars and temples to all kinds of Roman gods and gods from other countries, as well as temples and altars for the Roman Caesars, the kings of Rome. They were also worshipped in this place. Now, this letter begins, like the other letters here, as part of this one complete set, with referencing Jesus Christ as the author. Earlier in the chapter, he's described as having a two-edged sword, a sharp two-edged sword, proceeding from his mouth. This has to do with his words, and also the word of God that comes out of his mouth, the truth, the powerful truth that we hear from him, the authority that he spoke with. The word of God, we are told in another place, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you can put that in your notes. It says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This, of course, is a reference to the swords that the Roman Empire used in their conquest to conquer other nations, to rule the known world at that time. But it says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts deep and it cuts sure, much sharper than the Roman swords. The power, the might, the authority of the Lord who ruled in the hearts of the congregation of the people in Pergamos is greater than the authorities that surrounded them, who told them to bow down to worship the Caesar and pay tribute to the various gods of Rome. Revelation 2, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. See this as a reference to those the deities, the altars, the temples to these pagan gods and to the one who actually influences this place and that false worship. And you hold fast to my name. A little bit of praise here. They were holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ, to their Lord, claiming him as their God, their Lord, their master. And they did not deny my faith, it says, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus gives these people praise for standing up for their beliefs, for even when they watched one of their own who was killed for his faith. And we don't know anything more about this man, Antipas, but sometimes when we read the name of one martyr, it implies that there were others who came after. It seems that the truth had survived much persecution in this city. But they were still surrounded by what is termed Satan's throne, or where Satan dwells. Again, a reference to the true influencer of the Roman Empire, our adversary, Satan, the devil. He goes and he deceives people into worshiping other gods, human kings, rather than the true God, rather than giving their honor exclusively to the Father and his Son, the true King. Now, the congregation in Pergamos was surrounded by these temples constantly. They were surrounded by these temples to these gods and to men who thought they were gods, and they interacted on a daily basis with people trying to convince them that they should do the same. There were even pressures from the government saying that they had to at least once a year go and give praise to the Caesar. They were being pressured in joining in with what was going on all around them. And they knew that it wasn't right. But that same deception of compromise which plagued ancient Israel had begun to affect God's church. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 here. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, this doctrine of compromise, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Two sins, two major sins that plagued Israel, often intertwined here. Idol worship and sexual immorality, compromising their own bodies. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This is another doctrine, similar doctrine to that of Balaam, a doctrine of compromise. Just a little bit of sin here and there, a little bit of sin here and there as it creeps in further and further. The people began to give in to the pressures that were there around them, subtly at first, making small compromises, perhaps trying to fit in with their neighbors so that they didn't stand out, so they could avoid further persecution. That persecution of Antipas and others was still in their minds. The congregation had begun to spiritually drift away in the wrong direction. They were drifting away. Now, even when we have these records of the struggles and the failures of God's people, we are all at danger of the same compromise that Israel had cursed themselves with. The same spiritual drift can happen to us as well, to any of God's people. Now today we're going to look at five dangers behind spiritual drift. We're going to look at five dangers behind spiritual drift and also see how we can fight against it to remain steadfastly secure in our faith. Spiritual drift, we're going to look at five dangers. Now these dangers, the first letter of each of these spells out the word drift. to help us recall. Drift. The first one is disbelief, followed by reasoning. And then impatience. Fear. Lastly, tiredness. And they spell out drift to help us remember that this is talking about spiritual drift. Now, to counter this spiritual drift that is a danger to us, we need faith. We have five solutions to spiritual drift, and the first letters of all of these solutions spell out the word faith. So the first one is faith, easy to remember. The second, acceptance. The third one, I had to stretch to find this one, intrepidness. We could say courage. Courage doesn't start with an I, so I couldn't use that. But intrepidness means the same thing. Trust, and lastly, health. So the first danger is disbelief. Disbelief. Disbelief in the existence of God and of Jesus Christ. That's something that can creep into the church as well. Disbelief in the promised return of Jesus Christ. There are verses that talk about the fact that there are some who they wonder if Jesus is going to return because he hasn't come yet. Maybe he's delayed his coming, and so, you know, we have some more time. I can repent later. Disbelief in the consequences of sin. That's another one. If we don't think that sin has any consequences, maybe we'd be willing to compromise and go against the laws of God. Disbelief that God is the authority in how we live our lives. Disbelief that the Word of God is authored by God, that it's perfect, that God has preserved it for us so that we can follow it, that the things in it are true. These kinds of disbelief can creep in to our lives. These kinds of disbelief surround us constantly. How do we counter this danger of disbelief? What is the solution? Faith. Faith is the solution to disbelief. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read a verse here in the faith chapter as a reminder of this faith that we are to have to counter the dangers that lead to spiritual drift. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." We need faith to please God, to draw close to him. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We have to have faith that God exists, that he is who he says he is, and that he will bring the promises that he has promised to pass. A faith is a firm, deep belief, something that is not easily shaken. A firm, deep belief in God and in his plan of salvation. Faith is believing that God knows what he is doing and that he has great things planned for us, that he's thinking about us, even promises that we don't understand fully yet, and many promises that we haven't yet seen that we must believe will come, that God will bring to us. We must have faith enough to stay the course and not start to drift off our path. We have to have faith enough to endure through whatever comes our way, whatever trials, whatever tests, whatever difficulties. We have to have faith to endure. We must have faith enough to listen to the authority of God, the authority of his word, to believe that what he says in his word is true. Now, one great way to prove that is that his way of life works. If we apply these things, and that's part of faith, is the application of belief. If we apply these things, it works. But we have to have faith enough to try it, to test God's word in that way, to see, let's see if what God says is true. And we do the positive, we listen to him, and we reap the rewards from it. But it takes faith. Faith is the solution for disbelief. Now, the next danger is reasoning. Now, you notice I didn't say reason. God asks us to reason, to think through things. But reasoning, this kind of reasoning that is a danger, is human reasoning. It's carnal reasoning. It's not the reasoning of God. Now, pride can also be involved in this reasoning. Pride and thinking that we are somehow more important than God, and somehow thinking that our thoughts are more important than His because we had them. Or perhaps our own feelings are more important than what God tells us to do, than how God tells us to live our lives. Reasoning can lead to self-justification of sins. We start thinking, well, it might be okay if I sin this sin just a little bit. I can repent later, or God will forgive me. Sometimes we start looking for exceptions to the laws of God rather than steadily striving for righteousness. Sometimes we have a habit of looking for exceptions rather than looking to the rules, the way that God has established them. We can begin reasoning around in our own mind, making excuses for sin, and not feeling bad about it because we've been able to reason it around in our mind and it makes sense to us. But this is, again, human reasoning, not God's reasoning. This is the reasoning that leads to being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine when we hear something that sounds more interesting, that sounds new, that sounds fascinating, but it's not the truth. Sometimes we can follow that. We start reasoning in our minds. Well, this sounds interesting. This could be true. Instead, we're supposed to compare it to the Word of God. And we're going to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 before we get to the solution. 2 Peter chapter 2. We see that there are false teachers who use human reasoning. And we see a very familiar name here of one in particular, one false teacher in particular, who had a great influence on God's people, but in a very subtle way. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, breaking into the thought here, it says, having eyes full of adultery, speaking of false teachers, those who also follow these false teachers, and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, those who are willing to reason around sin. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. They've drifted away spiritually, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He followed the money wherever it went. He didn't care where it came from. This is human reasoning, working around the ways of God instead of striving to seek the ways of God. Now, the solution to this human reasoning is acceptance. Not acceptance of the reasoning, not acceptance of sin, but acceptance of the truth in our hearts, acceptance of the authority of God rather than leaning on our own understanding, our own human reasoning, accepting the authority that Jesus has, the one who comes with the sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, the Word of God. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll read starting with verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own human reasoning. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Accept His leadership in your life. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. It sounds a lot better than receiving curses. We have to accept God's leadership, His authority in our lives to direct us in the right way to go. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. His reasoning, godly reasoning, is far beyond our human reasoning, far beyond our human compromise. But we have to be willing to accept His way of thinking, His leadership, His authority. Now, the next danger The next danger that can lead to spiritual drift is impatience. Impatience. We're at the I already. So we did F. No, that's the other one. D-R-I. They're both I's in this one, though. They meet in the middle. Impatience. Impatience. Impatience in waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can become impatient and we start thinking, well, maybe he's not coming. Maybe everything that I've known, that I've learned, that I've been taught, that I've been practicing for a long time isn't true because I don't see the results in front of my face. I don't see exactly what I thought was going to happen in front of my face. Pride can also creep in here. Pride, of course, is a danger all the time. But pride in thinking maybe we're thinking that the way that we feel, the anxiety that we have, the worries and fears give us permission to compromise. We become impatient and we begin worrying. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves and think that those worries, those fears are exceptions and can allow us to compromise God's way of life. Now, one of the greatest examples of impatience that I can think of in the Bible is the story of Saul. You can put in your notes 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find the story of Saul. He's waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to come to offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering to God, to thank him for their success in battle. And Saul waited 7 days, it says in verse 8. He waited according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel said he'd be here. He's checking his watch. Of course, they didn't have watches then. He's checking the sundial or looking up at the sky at the sun. Well, the sun's starting to set. It's almost the end of this 7th day. Where is Samuel? And he looks out and he sees the people starting to leave. Saul was often worried about what the people were thinking. And this made him impatient. And he decided that he was going to offer that sacrifice. That was his drifting, his spiritual drift. He drifted away from God, and God took his spirit from him after that. Impatience can cause us to act impulsively without thinking things through, and we do things that we later regret. Impatience can cause itching ears. We start looking for something that sounds better than God's truth. We start seeking new knowledge when the truth seems to have become stale or boring. Sometimes that can happen. And that leads to spiritual drift. Well, the solution to impatience is intrepidness. How many of you knew that word already? I've heard variations of it. There's another variation. Intrepidity. I went with intrepidness instead. It's the same concept here. Courage or bravery. This is the solution to impatience. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 27. Psalm chapter 27. We need this intrepidness, this courage to stand up for what is right, to not be moved when others are drifting away, when those around us are headed in the wrong direction, when the world is changing and moving more towards the embracing of sin. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. It takes courage to wait on the Lord. And he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Complete opposite of being impatient. Waiting on God. Having that courage to stand our ground, to listen, and to wait until God shows us a way out. Until God brings us a solution, until God is ready to make a move. We have to have courage to stand our ground. And the courage that God gives us helps us to stand up in the face of danger. And it's more powerful and more steady than our impatience, thankfully. But we need to draw on that courage, that intrepidness that God offers us, that he gives us through his Spirit. Now, another danger that leads to spiritual drift is fear. Fear. Fear can be very powerful. It can come from all kinds of directions. it can be different for each individual and at each time, in each situation. Fear can come from peer pressure. Peer pressure can be a very powerful motivator to cause people to start to drift. Fear of what others think of us, fear of standing out in a group or a crowd, of being different. There's even pressures from authorities to be accepting of sin. That can cause fear, cause us to begin to compromise. And we see that happening around us more and more. We see evil called good and good called evil. We see the world turning upside down. And we see pressures to accept sin as something that is good, that is pure. To accept sin as love when it is not. It's the opposite of love. Fear can cause us to compromise in those areas, in those ways. Fear of standing out, fear of persecution, for standing up for the truth. Fear can be very powerful. In a moment of fear, we can compromise years of faithfulness in just a moment if we're not careful. Now, the solution to fear, trust. Trust is the solution. Trust in God. And this trust that we put in God overcomes any kind of fear. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. We'll turn to this one, 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22, we'll read the first few verses here, verses 1 through 3. Second Samuel 22, verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song. This is a beautiful song that David had written. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, that other king that we talked about briefly, the impatient one. Verse 2, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust." We have to place that trust in God and he will deliver us. "My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence." We could go on and read this whole thing. Maybe we will sometime. Let's drop down to verse 29. Verse 29 says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." It takes trust in God to follow him when it seems dark. "For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him." He is a shield to all who trust him. This is the trust that we need in God, the solution to our fear. When we trust that God is working things out and that he has our best interest in mind, when we trust that he is with us, then we have nothing to fear. Our fear can be pushed aside. We can get rid of it. Our anxieties, whatever it might be plaguing us, if we trust God, we can get rid of those things. We can get rid of fear. Our God will keep us on the steady, straight, and narrow path to his kingdom. He'll keep us from drifting away if we put our trust in him. Putting that trust in him relieves the pressures that are around us, the pressures of fear coming from every direction. Trusting that God has great things worked out for us. Placing ourselves in his hands, in his care, even unto death. That's the kind of trust that we need to have in God. Trusting that he has promised us life. And so what is death if we have life to look forward to? We have to trust God that those things are true. Now another danger, the final danger here in spiritual drift, the T, is tiredness. Tiredness. Endurance in the truth can be very tiring. It can become tiring, especially when we are often against the current of the world, when people around us are doing the opposite of what God expects. Spiritual lethargy can compound. It can build on itself. When we become tired in one area, it's easier to become tired in another area. It starts to build. This is how spiritual drift works. Subtly, a little bit at a time, here and there. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We have many warnings about this tiredness, this spiritual lethargy, becoming weary. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't become sluggish. Continue to endure. Imitate those who have gone before us who have endured. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 35. Verse 35, it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming." This is a warning from Jesus Christ, from he who has the sharp two-edged sword. He's giving us a warning to be watchful, not to be tired. We don't know when he's coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. This is a warning for us not to become tired, but to watch. In order to stay awake, to watch, to not become tired, we need health. This is our final solution. The solution to tiredness is health. We need this spiritual health. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. You can write this one in your notes. It's very similar to these other verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That word sober is very important. Sober-mindedness. This is the kind of health, the alertness that we need. Vitality, strength. Health that comes not from physical sustenance, but from God. Spiritual health. We need to stay sober. We can't let ourselves become complacent, to stop watching. It's easy to do that. Sometimes we think everything's going to work out, and it will, but we still have to watch and prepare ourselves as individuals and as congregations for the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to stay sober, giving our attention to the Word of God, to studying His Word, giving our attention to fighting off spiritual tiredness, spiritual lethargy. Proverbs 4, verse 20. In Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 20, we'll read verses 20 through 22. Verse 20, it says, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes." Talking about the word of God, the sayings from Jesus Christ. "Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they," in verse 22, "they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh." Health to all their flesh, even. Life to those who find them. Speaking of eternal life. This is the kind of health that we need, health that comes from seeking and following the Word of God, the health that comes from God. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter has another warning to be watchful, to be awake, to be healthy. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking whom he may push off course, to cause to drift, to deceive, to cause to compromise." Verse 9, "Resist him steadfast in the faith," that faith that we have, all of these elements coming together, "knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Other people are also going through these same experiences, being buffeted by Satan, being tempted, being made to want to compromise. We need to stay awake, to be sober. We need to be sober-minded. We need spiritual health to counteract tiredness, which can lead to spiritual drift. The legacy of Balaam was that of spiritual drift. He taught the enemies of God's people to place stumbling blocks in front of them so they would slowly compromise their faith. None of God's people are immune from spiritual drift. None of us. No matter how long we've been part of the body of Christ, no matter how many trials we've been through, no matter how much knowledge we have of the truth, how close we are to God, none of us are completely immune from spiritual drift. We must always remain aware of its dangers, these dangers of subtle compromise, disbelief, reasoning, human reasoning, impatience, fear, and tiredness, that spiritual lethargy. But all is not lost. We have ways to fight against this spiritual drift. We need to hold on to our faith. We need faith to fight this spiritual drift. There might have been times where we've drifted far off. Sometimes we feel like we've gone so far that there's no way that God can redeem us again. We've drifted way off course. But it's never too late to start counteracting the effects of spiritual drift. We can counter spiritual drift, that compromise that Balaam taught, with faith in God, with acceptance of God's authority in our lives, intrepidness or courage to stand firm in the truth, trust in the power, the plans that God has for us, and spiritual health, sober-mindedness to keep us awake, to keep us watching. Now in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, we haven't finished this letter to the congregation in Pergamos. Jesus Christ leaves them with a final warning against spiritual drift. Revelation 2, verse 16. Repent, change, get back on course, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Doesn't sound very nice to be on the opposite end of that sword. Verse 17 continues on, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this message of repentance, of change, changing our course, is one that Jesus Christ has had all along, from the beginning of the Bible to the very end here. Repentance is all about changing our course. Sometimes we need a complete change, 180 degrees, to turn around to go the opposite direction when we've drifted so far. Sometimes it's just little self-corrections here and there to bring us back on course so we don't drift further. Those are needed. That's part of repentance as well. We see here emphasis in his power, his authority over any other power and authority. If we can continue to drift away from him, then we can be on that opposite end of that sharp two-edged sword. We can become enemies of God. But if we're able to fight against this spiritual drift with faith, then he promises us great rewards. Continuing on here in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This hidden manna, the bread of life. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He says that he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He reemphasizes this several times. He says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, in verse 50 of John chapter 6. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Promises of life. This bread of life, this hidden manna, this is what God promises those who overcome. And this new name written on a stone, is not written on paper, something that can be destroyed, but something that will be lasting. This is a sign of being in God's family, having a name that identifies us with Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Let's turn over here for our final scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. An ancient promise that God has given to His people and to all people who are willing to listen. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. I will be a father to you. So not only does God promise us life, but He promises us a family, that He will be our father. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Spiritual drift is a serious danger to God's people, compromising these promises. But thankfully, God gives us the faith that we need to overcome.